Okay, so I'd like some thoughts from you as we start. I'd like to imagine you're going to do a questionnaire on the street, stop people on Queen's Road or down in town or something. And the question you ask people is, how do you think we can be in a right relationship with God? Now, some people might say, well, I don't believe in God, whatever. Just, okay, suppose he was there. How might we be in a right relationship with him? Okay, that's your question. What sort of different answers are you going to get from people on the street? Tell you what, turn to your neighbour. You've got 30 seconds. If you ask them quickly, you won't have to answer. Okay, so just brainstorm a second. We'll come back in a minute. Go. Okay, what do we think? I'm presuming there's a whole range of things we might say, so what are some of the things they might say?
I don't do bad stuff,
so I ought to get in anyway. Yeah, I ought to be right with him already. Yeah, okay. Keep going. Love your neighbour, so be a nice person. Yeah.
Not as bad as others?
I'm not as bad as other people, so I'm quite nice really. Or be better than other people, so be a nice person. Yeah. What else might we have to do to be in a right relationship with God? Go to church. So probably far less so today, but some people still more traditional. Go to church, do religious things. Yeah. What else?
Be spiritual
in some ways. That's probably the more modern equivalent of the go to church thing. Yeah. What else? Keep the commandments. So live a certain life. Don't do certain things in particular. Yeah. So if you like, the negative side of be loving is, you know, don't be nasty. Don't do whatever. Yeah. Anything else? Sorry? Pray 5 times a day. depends which religion, of course, we're talking about. But yeah, I mean, along with the church thing or spiritual thing, other spiritual type things, spiritual activities that God might want from us. Yeah, so again, someone might say, well, there isn't actually a God, so I don't care about that. Others will say, wrong assumption. I must be in a right relationship. I'm good enough already. In this passage in front of us, the phrase right relationship with God, you'll notice, is not used. But I think the idea is here, and the idea is about entering the kingdom of God. So in the first little section, we've got verse 16 and 17. Jesus talks about entering the kingdom of God. And then in the stuff with the rich ruler, verse 24, he talks about entering the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God isn't a place, you know, the United Kingdom or something. It is the idea of God's rule. This is currently a world that ignores God, disobeys his rule, lives without God as king. Yeah? But there's this very clear biblical idea that the time will come when God's kingdom will arrive, and that is, he will come as king, and he will rule. So there's reference in verse 30 talking about the age to come. This age to come where God's kingdom will come, and God will rule his world. And this creation will be transformed into a place where only God's will is what is done. And that'll be a wonderful and a beautiful thing, because God's will is what is perfect and right. He is holy and righteous. When he comes and he rules, this creation will be the wonderful, harmonious, beautiful place that he wants it to be, where only good is done. And so a question of Jesus' day was, how do you enter the kingdom? How do you get in? How do you get, in my terminology, how do you get right with God now so that I'll be right with God when his kingdom comes and I'll be in it? Oh, that was the question the rich ruler asked. And he puts it in terms of what do I have to do to inherit eternal life, but that is the life of the age to come, the eternal age. And Jesus replies, talking about entering the kingdom of God when it comes. And of course, some would say, well, you do religious stuff, pray stuff, church stuff, Bible stuff. Some would say you believe the right stuff, believe the right thing about God or whatever. Some would say you do the right stuff. Don't do things, do things. And of course, that's not unreasonable, because God is bothered about religious stuff that's to do with a relationship with him, whether it's praying or church or Bible. And God is bothered about what people believe about him. And God is bothered about how people live. But is that how you get into the kingdom? That's the question. And if those aren't how you get in, how do they fit with getting in? How important are those things? I've basically got 3 points this morning, 3 things I want to try and say. And they rather cleverly add together to make one long sentence. Okay? So follow my sentence with me. First point. We receive the kingdom as a gift. Receive the kingdom as a gift. Verse 15, people are bringing babies or young children along to Jesus to place his hands on them, presumably to pray for them or bless them in some way. But the disciples clearly don't think that's a very good use of Jesus' time, and they try and shoo them away and fence Jesus off. Jesus thinks it's a perfectly good use of his time. Verse 16, he calls the children to him and says, let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, don't prevent them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. So here's the first question. Because Jesus goes on to say, you know, these children are like a model to imitate. Verse 17, anyone who won't receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So what is it about children that makes them worthy of imitation? Well, in Jewish culture, children were loved, certainly, but they weren't considered very important. Our culture, by comparison, I think, thinks far more highly of children. I'm not saying that's right or wrong, that's just how it was. Children weren't considered to have anything particularly to offer. They weren't considered of any great significance. They were easily dismissed. In fact, the perfect example is, of course, the disciples' attitude, who say, well, Jesus is not going to be bothered about people like you. You're not important enough. So don't bother him with the kids. That's how they were viewed in Jesus' day. And I think the way in which they are an example for us is to do with this kind of relative unimportance, being kind of at the bottom of the ladder. They don't think they deserve stuff. They receive what they are given as a gift. They don't think they've earned it. Which clearly relates to attitudes of humility and trust. If you don't think you deserve something, you're humble, you don't have big thoughts of yourself. You put your trust in those who give things to you. I think they're a picture of receiving the kingdom as a gift. Now, we'll come back to that in a second, but as a little aside, it's worth just asking what this passage means for the status of kids in church, because this passage is often turned to in those discussions, and it's also turned to in related topics like should babies be baptized? And some say Jesus says the kingdom belongs to them, so of course they're in the kingdom, of course they're kind of full members, should be members of the church, and then in terms of baptism discussions, of course they should be baptized. If you say that, though, if you kind of followed that through, then I think you end up saying that every child everywhere is in the kingdom, and every child everywhere should be baptized. And actually, nobody particularly argues that's consistent with the rest of the Bible's teaching. Now, Jesus says the kingdom belongs to such as these, and the phrase he uses there, verse 16, definitely means they can be included. But it's also being used as a point of kind of comparison, like this. And so I think there are two principles I want to argue. We're not to dismiss children with regard to the kingdom. They can and they do indeed come to faith, and may do so very young. And their youth may even aid them in that because of their dependence. So we're not to dismiss the faith of children, but I don't think we're to presume on the salvation of children. They do need to come to faith. Now, there's a whole package of discussion we can have just there. I've just touched on it as a little aside. But I'd suggest those principles of not kind of dismissing, but not presuming, are very important then in how parents bring their children up and how we teach them here and regard them at Avenue. But the point for the disciples, though, and the point for us, is this. Will you receive the kingdom as a gift from God? Will you say, no, I don't deserve that. I can't deserve it or earn it. I just have to be given it. You think of awards or prizes or whatever in our culture. What have you just had? We've had the New Year's Honours List, a bit before Christmas, things like Sports Personality of the Year or something. You know, I've never heard anyone kind of get one of those things, get given some trophy or something, and just kind of go, I don't deserve it. I shouldn't have it. And that's okay, because obviously they've done things that mean they've won that thing and so on. That's fine. I'm not criticising. But we need to think of ourselves as being given something incredibly precious, incredibly important. I'm not saying, yeah, thank you. I worked hard for that. But saying, no, I don't deserve this at all. This isn't because of anything about me. I kind of shouldn't have this. That's the attitude we need, and without which, Jesus says, we will not enter the kingdom. And this attitude, of course, leads to humility, because no one can say, well, I'm more deserving than you are. This attitude leads to rejoicing, because I don't have to do anything. It's given as a gift. Earlier in Luke, Jesus said to his disciples, don't be afraid. God is pleased to give you the kingdom, to give it to you as a gift. He's pleased to do it, like giving you a great present. Realize God is pleased to give you the kingdom. You simply need to receive it with empty hands that says, I don't deserve this. Receive the kingdom as a gift. Secondly, sentence gets longer, receive the kingdom as a gift that demands everything. See, the rich ruler comes in verse 18 and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's the same question as entering the kingdom, as is shown by Jesus' replies back in verse 24 and so on, about entering the kingdom. Eternal life is not simply life that goes on forever. It is life in the eternal age to come, the wonderful life of the kingdom. Now, Jesus begins by challenging this guy's intro. Verse 19, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Might sound like Jesus got out of the wrong side of bed this morning, is a bit grumpy, wants to pick him up on some tiny point. Actually, I don't think Jesus does that, so he must have a reason for picking him up on this. And I think it must be he wants to question this guy's understanding of goodness. You call me good. That is, you happily apply that term good to someone else. Maybe if someone had come and asked himself a question, I might call him good. And Jesus will say, well, no, only God is good. What are you doing throwing that term around like that? I think he's questioning this guy's standard of goodness, and so how good he thinks he is. And that links with his how he goes on. He says, verse 20, you know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, shall not murder, shall not steal, and so on. And this guy thinks he's doing really well on them. Verse 21, all these I've kept since I was a boy. In other words, he thinks he is good. Thinks he's doing well enough to enter the kingdom. His attitude is a little like that of the Pharisee in the parable we had earlier. You know, the Pharisee, the tax collector, who says, I thank God I'm not like other people. Now the result is, he's worried about whether he's done enough to get in. You know, he's bringing stuff to the table, offering stuff to God. Has he done enough? What must I do to inherit eternal life? If you think about getting right with God as always about what you do, you will perpetually be asking, well, have I done it? Have I done enough? What else might I do? And so I think he needs to learn the lesson of the children, receiving the kingdom as a gift. I think Jesus is also making a point in the commandments he mentions. See the commandments he mentions in verse 20? What do you notice about them? They commit adultery, murder, stealing. If you know that they're some of the list of the Ten Commandments, what do you notice about the ones Jesus picks here? They're the easier ones. In what way? Yeah, they are the horizontal ones. The Ten Commandments basically have stuff where we have to obey in terms of God and stuff where we obey in terms of other people. And Jesus only gives him the horizontal ones. He doesn't mention having no other gods but God, no idols, honouring God's name and so on. Now, I know it's an argument from silence, but I think it's striking that he does that. And I think in doing so, he's pushing this guy to think to himself, well, okay, I may have kept the horizontal ones at least to some extent outwardly. I haven't actually committed adultery and so on. Although there would be attitudes behind those. But what about the vertical ones? What about honouring God? I think that's how Jesus goes on as he does in verse 22. You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And when he heard this, this guy becomes very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus reveals his lack of worship of God by going to the one area he won't follow God in. It's not that he's absolutely fine on all the others, but this is the key area for him. This is the area that reveals he doesn't actually live for God. So, I've been wrestling with this week, but I think there are two things going on in this story. First of all, this guy needs to realize he's not as good as he thinks it is. He may have kept some of the commandments, but he hasn't loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He's loved his money too much. And so first, he needs to learn the lesson of the children and see he can't earn eternal life. You compare him to the child. He has status, he has resources, he has assurance in his obedience and so on. I think the child has none of those. And he needs the attitude of the child that accepts the kingdom as a gift that he cannot earn. His love of money is just the symptom of his lack of goodness. He needs to accept the kingdom as a gift. That's the first thing going on. But secondly, he needs to see that this is an undeserved gift that demands everything. It's a gift, but it's a gift that when you receive it, you have to let go of everything else. See, his love of money shows him he doesn't love God as number one. He's not as good as he thinks. But it's also the stumbling block for him. He won't let go of it. He loves it too much. Giving away his money would not have meant he earned his way into the kingdom. It wouldn't have been the payment that got him in. It's an undeserved gift. But here's the thing. Just because something is undeserved doesn't mean it's unconditional. Just because something's undeserved, it's a free gift, doesn't mean it's unconditional. See, parents could leave you money and say, there's the inheritance, there's the money, it's yours, it's a gift. But you must, to have it, you must, donate a certain amount to a certain charity or something. It's a free gift, but there are conditions. And if you won't abide by the conditions, you can't have the gift. Entering the kingdom is a free gift, but it demands we give up control of our life. And of course, when you think about what the gift is, that makes sense. This is entry into God's kingdom where he is king. Entry is free, but the condition is he's king. He's the boss. And so you should accept the kingdom as a gift that demands everything, because it means you now live with God as king. So the question has to be, what are we unwilling to give up for God? It might be money. Very easy to say, yeah, of course, when Jesus says sell everything you have, that's a specific command to him because of his love of money. That doesn't apply to everybody, and I think that's true because elsewhere in the Bible, people have money and it's not condemned and so on. But money could still be the thing that we won't give to God. Or maybe not money per se, but the general level of comfort that I have as a result of my money. Or it might be something quite different, like reputation. I remember hearing the story of a friend, someone I knew, whose friend was convinced that Christianity was true, was convinced of the gospel message, and then said, but what would my friend say? And that for him was the thing he just couldn't let go of. The church leader of the something like 4th century, Augustine, he knew what the gospel was. He knew what God's rule over his life meant. And so he prayed, great prayer. It's fun. He said, give me chastity, but not yet. I know what living for you would mean, but I don't want to. I want to be in charge myself. What are you unwilling to give up for God? Jesus says for this guy it's his money, and he walks away. To walk away is foolishness, of course, because God's rule is not some harsh, arbitrary thing. He only commands what is both right and what is for our good. He's not a killjoy God, but he is God. This story is, in one sense, very depressing. We're being shown a person who's an example of what we are like. Someone unwilling to accept the kingdom as a gift and whose heart is too ensnared in something else to change his priorities. Which is why Jesus' following words are very important. He says, verse 24, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Just an aside, you might have heard this camel needle thing is to do with a gate into Jerusalem. It gets thrown around sometimes. I've read it in some children's Bibles, actually, of stories of Jesus. I see some people nodding, where there's this tiny gate called the eye of a needle, and a camel could get through it, but would have to take everything off it and get down its hands and knees, if they have hands and knees, whatever camels have, to get through. Okay, you may have heard that. If you have, you know, just forget it. Rubbish. Absolute rubbish. Okay, no basis for it whatsoever. It is a, you know, overstated metaphor that simply means impossible. That's all it is. Because those who are rich find letting go of their money very difficult. But, Jesus says, what is impossible with us is possible with God. Verse 27. God can work in us to change us. Next week we'll see an example of a rich person entering the kingdom. And we know God was at work. He has to be at work in us, changing our hearts to bring us to accept that we do not earn anything or deserve anything, and changing our hearts to make us let go of those things we would hold on to above him. So it may be that you're not a Christian, and you need to know that entering the kingdom is a free gift. Please don't think you bring anything to the table. In fact, you have to be humble enough to say, I don't bring anything to the table. I can't. But you have to know that it demands everything from you. It completely reorientates your life. And if you are a Christian, you know that we need to carry on with exactly those same attitudes. Because we keep on living, we keep on thinking, yeah, I'm pleasing God. He must be smiling on me. Well, we're to keep on living to please God, absolutely. But never to start thinking, I deserve my place. And we're not so foolish as to think that the reorientation of our hearts happens once and for all, and our hearts never get misaligned again, and we're never in danger of making something else more important than God. Accept the kingdom as a gift that demands everything from you. And if we're struggling with those things, God says it's possible with him. So admit that you can't do it and ask him for help. Ask him to realign your heart. Ask him to help you admit your dependence. Very briefly, the end of my sentence. Receive the kingdom as a gift that demands everything, but where there is no loss. Receive the kingdom as a gift that demands everything, but where there is no loss. Because Peter, hearing this stuff about giving up possession, says verse 28, we have left all we had to follow you, Jesus. And presumably, it's hard to know exactly what he's thinking, but he's wondering, well, is our sacrifice worth it? Does that count for anything? And Jesus says, verse 29, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus promises recompense for what we have sacrificed, such that it turns out to be no loss at all. He promises it now in this life, and in the future, of course, eternal life in the age to come in the kingdom. So what does he mean? So when he says, you know, you're going to leave a home, you'll get many, many times as much. Well, I don't think he means if I give up my house for Jesus, I then get 10 back. So I've got the house in New York and the one in the Seychelles and so on. I don't think this is a kind of straightforward financial prosperity thing. In fact, it can't be. How can leaving my parents suddenly mean I get 10 actual parents back? and what I want them, you know. Give up your mother-in-law. And so I don't think he's speaking literally in that fashion. I think there is a sort of literal application in terms of giving up home or relationships for the sake of the kingdom. God will bless you with welcome into other homes and welcome in other relationships. But more generally, it's simply you will not lose out. So I think of some people I've known who've given, I know they've given significantly financially as a result, have had a pretty cruddy car and have lived in a pretty small house, and they've given in their time and energy, and as a result have often been run a little bit ragged. And I just think of what they've given up. But I'd also look at their life and say, well, okay, there's all that sacrifice, but the blessing I know they've had in their relationships and in the joy they've seen of God working through them in all manner of ways. I think if you asked them, they wouldn't deny it had been a sacrifice. Oh, of course it's been a sacrifice. But they'd say it's been no loss. And of course, Jesus is our example in this. Verse 31, he takes the 12 aside and said, we're going up to Jerusalem and everything that's written is going to be fulfilled. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, mocked, insulted, spat on, flogged, killed, and then I'll rise again. In other words, Jesus, the King who brings the kingdom, is the one who sacrifices everything for us. But in the end, it will be no loss. He will rise and he will reign. He sets the pattern for us. And the question is whether we believe him. The kingdom is a gift you receive that demands everything, but where there is no loss for you. Now, if we believe that, that will be shown in how we spend our time and our money and our energies, what we give ourselves to. Do you believe that anything you give for the sake of Jesus is no true loss? God is no one's debtor. You can't give up something for him that he won't in some sense repay you for. See, if we really believe that, and I just wonder how much I believe that. If we really believe that, we're going to live very different lives. Receive the kingdom as a gift that demands everything, but where there is no loss. Let's have a moment's quiet reflection, and then I'll pray. A moment's quiet for us to reflect individually. Father God, thank you that you are pleased to give us the kingdom as a gift. Please help us be humble enough to know we don't deserve it and to accept it with our open and empty hands. Thank you that the kingdom is where you rule and so where you must rule over us. Please help us reorientate our life and see that all of life is to be lived under you and for you. We can't just add you on somewhere. You demand our whole life from us. And thank you that all of life lived for you is no loss. It is the way we're to live. It is the way you'll bless us. Please help us take you at your words here and live in the light of them. In Jesus' name, amen.